just overlap a tiny bit on where we have been. We're coming to the end of the second panel of history in the book of Acts. There is a problem stated in verse 1 concerning the distribution of food to the needy women. And Peter begins by, or the 12 begin, and they say, we have a priority. And that priority is on the Word of God. It is not reasonable, it is not acceptable, either to God or men, that we should leave the Word of God in order to serve tables. That is not saying anything is wrong with serving tables. That is not denigrating that job in any sense of the word. It is simply saying there is a list of first things first. And first things in the ministry of the apostles is to be on the priority of the teaching of the word. Well, the proposal to select 7 men is suitable to everybody. Verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, social standing, men of that are full of the Spirit, spiritual relationship, and of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to put facts in operation. Who may be put in charge of this fact, but we will this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so they assign, and they implement this thing. And the implementation is found in verse 6. The ones they've chosen, they bring before the apostles, and after praying, they lay their hands on them. Now, in this situation, since it is the Hellenistic Greeks that have complained against the native Hebrews, and it's in the hand of the native Hebrews to be the ones that are distributing the food, and since they are the ones complained against, what group would you expect to be ticked off? Wouldn't you expect if you don't like the way we serve, you know, could have been a very understandable attitude. I think it's interesting that the Hellenistic Greeks are the ones that felt they had been neglected or their widows had been neglected in the serving of food. And if you go down the list of names in verse 5, they're all Greeks. Doesn't that say something about the native Hebrews? You feel that we have not been distributing fairly? Then we are happy to put the job in your hands. We quit, you take it. If you're going to, that wasn't the attitude. The attitude is an attitude of, you have some Spirit-filled men among you, and we're happy to give them the task and the control over the distribution of the food, which they do, down in verse 5. And then they seal this by means of the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, as far as the Word of God is concerned, was done to promote, pronounce a blessing like Jacob did on his sons. It was a means of identification. Leviticus chapter 1, when you made your sacrifice, you put your hand on it. And it was also done in order to commission to an office. With that, we then have the progress report of verse 7, that the Word of God kept on spreading. And that's an interesting thing, because we said in beginning this morning that in chapter 6, verse 1, the words now at this time are inevitably used to connect closely what went with before with what went after. What went on before? Verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching. This little problem rises, they solve the problem, and in verse 7, the Word of God kept on spreading. So they handle it effectively, they handle it, and they handle it well. Now, let's make, before we leave this little section, a couple of observations about church organization. This is the first time we see anything of an organization going on as far as the church was concerned. Number one, organization came about as a response to a need. Church organization came about as a response to a need. In other words, they didn't organize to be organizing. They didn't organize because if you got a president, you've got to have a vice president. If you have a vice president, you've got to have a first, second, third vice president. And if you have that, you've got to have a secretary and a treasurer. They didn't organize in order to be organizing. It was a response and a definite response to a need. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 3, he calls the need a task. Last word of verse 3, he calls it a task. And the word translated task is a word that means need or necessity. They viewed this as a need, and a necessity. This needs to be done. And treating it that way then, this was the reason they organized. It's very interesting. The organization per se of seven men, well, what do we tend to do? What do we tend to do with organization? Don't we tend to perpetuate it beyond a need? Wouldn't the tendency be the church in Acts chapter 6 in Jerusalem had seven men who took care of the feeding of widows and then perpetuate that clear on into the centuries? And I think it's interesting when we come to the pastoral epistles that deal with churches. They don't deal with having seven men to take care of the needs of widows. And apparently then, and this is the inverse of the statement, when the need ceased, so did the organization required to meet it. In other words, they did not organize to organize, and they did not perpetuate. When the need ceased, so did the organization. Number two, the organization came about in order to preserve the priority of the Word of God. It came about to preserve the priority on the Word. The apostles saw prayer, the teaching of the Word of God, as the priority in the church, and organizations were formed to meet that. Now, we're ready to meet a brand new portion in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 6, verse 8. And let's just simply call this introduction to this section. And the first is this. To this point, Christianity has developed within the confines within Jewish confines. So far, development of the church to this point has been within Jewish confines. It's in Jerusalem. It's among the Jews. And that is where the development has occurred so far. The makeup of the church is defined in chapter 6 and verse 1. At this time, while the disciples. The word disciples is the general makeup of the church. But notice the disciples in turn are subdivided into two groups. Hellenistic Jews, native Hebrews. And so the disciples were made up of Jews, and they were Greek Jews, and they were native Jews. The point is, they were all Jews. And that has been, so far, up to this point, the development of the church. Acts 6:8 moves out. Acts 6:8 now moves out. In the following chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, there are three pivotal men. As a matter of fact, Luke structures his narrative around these men, and the name of the man heads each section. The name of the man heads each section. So that we come to verse 8, and Stephen is mentioned in 6:8, and that extends over into chapter 8 and verse 5. Or 8:4 rather, because in 8:4, 7:4, am I 7:4? No, 8:4 is correct. 8:4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip. And Philip becomes the second primary character in this passage, and it's 8:5 on down to the end of the 8th chapter. And chapter 9 says, now Saul. Nine 1 through 31. Now, in each case, there was a pivotal event. The pivotal event with Philip, with Stephen, was his martyrdom. We have the first one put to death for his Christian faith. The emphasis on Philip is simply on his ministry. We don't have any long sermon of Philip recorded. We have just repeated emphasis that he taught, that he preached, that he proclaimed. And third, we have Paul, his conversion. And we will define, the word conversion is not a good word for salvation. I pick it intentionally because we'll want to see what was involved in the turnabout of Paul in chapter 9 when we get to that point. The major thing about the martyrdom of Stephen is going to be his long, long, long sermon, going from chapter 7, verse 2, clear down through verse 53 of the following chapter. So then, we're ready to begin, and we will call 6:8 through 8:1 the ministry, the message, the martyrdom of Philip. Acts 6:8 through 8:1. We start his ministry. Those are easy to break down if you look at the text. His ministry begins in 6:8 through 15. His message starts in 7:2 and extends through verse 53. And his martyrdom is 54 through verse 60. So we begin with his ministry and first his credentials. He had the same credentials that the apostles had. They're stated in verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. First thing to note, as Stephen, you know, I've done this all week. I retype my notes twice because I can't get Philip out of the head. The ministry, the message, the martyrdom of Stephen. His credentials begin in chapter 6 and verse 8. And one of the interesting things here is the ministry of the word is carried on in the absence of the apostles. In other words, Stephen is the first layman, if you want to use that word, to pick up with the ministry of the Word of God. And he does it very effectively. His argument in chapter 7 is very effective. And we find out then that this reflects the level of maturity of the early believers. Reflects the level of maturity. Stephen was able to carry on. The level of maturity is also indicated in the fact that Stephen, as he preaches his message, and as he dies for his message, he was able to stand on his own feet. And there is nothing more indicative of maturity than ability to stand on one's own feet. He didn't have to be propped up. He didn't have to be encouraged. He didn't have to be pushed. He stood on his own feet in this particular context, and that's very much there. With his credentials, you have what we might call the missionary feature, or the missionary distinctive in Acts. And the missionary distinctive in Acts is very simple. The Holy Spirit confirming the word through miracles. Holy Spirit confirming the Word through miracles. And three keys there. Holy Spirit, Word, and miracles. And that is typical of the missionary enterprise throughout the book of Acts over and over again. It is the Holy Spirit empowering a message, moving in a certain direction, confirming that the word they spoke is really the word of God, and he does so through and by means of miracles. Now, when in chapter 6 it says Stephen was full of grace, what does that mean? I take it that grace here means grace on his lips. He was graced in such a way that he could teach. The reason I say that is twofold. Number one, he's full of grace and power. And you come down to verse 10. They were unable to cope with his wisdom and the Holy Spirit with which he was speaking. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit on his lips. You might hold your finger here and look at Luke chapter 4, because this was one of the confirming evidences of Jesus, is his words were so wise that they must be due to the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 of Luke and verse 22. This is speaking now of Jesus. It says, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, the wisdom with which he spoke was impressive. And these words are called words of grace or gracious words falling from his lips. That doubtless is what is involved in chapter 4, or chapter 6 rather, of Acts. And let's return to it. His ministry now in 6:8 through 15. His credentials. Two. His opponents. Six, 9 through 15. And the opponents can be classed according to the method they used. Number one, opponents who attempted to silence him by debate. Argumentation. Verses 9 and 10. And second, those who attempted to silence them by means of slander. And when we come to the end of that, we will have the fourth method used by Satan in the book of Acts so far in order to stop the advance of the Word of God. So his opponents. Verse 9. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. First of all, notice that this all took place in the synagogue. What was the synagogue? Have it referred to in the New Testament? First place, if we take the word synagogue and spell it right, it is made up of two Greek words, ago, meaning to lead, and soon, together. It's a gathering place. But several things we ought to know about a synagogue. Number one, it was a place for reading and expounding Scripture. It's a place for reading and expounding Scripture. It originated probably back at the time of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile was around 586 B.C. That very much so was almost the end of the Old Testament. So when you talk about the synagogue, you don't go back to the Old Testament. There is no synagogue in the Old Testament. That's important. The second thing to note about it, and this is also very important, the synagogue is not biblically mandated. It was not mandated by God's Word. Now, we need to recognize that so we won't confuse it with two things that were. The tabernacle was very carefully constructed, and it was mandated by the Word of God. So was the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were. Synagogue, not. Synagogue was a man-made, Jewish-made institution. It neither has mandate, nor support, nor definition, nor anything else out of the Bible. It was simply a Jewish meeting place. Third, the synagogue was a meeting place for the Jews in exile. And you can see how that would work out. The temple was not available. Of course, after 70 AD, there was no temple to be available. But for Jews that were scattered, how do they meet? What community spirit do they have? So, meeting place for those in exile. And it was therefore a Jewish community center when not in the land. Jewish community center. Many large towns had several. A final thing we might note is that in this particular synagogue, it mentions those from Cilicia. That may mean this was Paul's synagogue. This may have been Paul's church, to use our term. Can't prove that, but it certainly gives evidence in that direction. So, verse 9, Philip, or Stephen rather, is debated. And in verse 10, it says, they were unable to cope, means to resist, with the wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking. So, first, then, there is an attempt to silence him by means of debate. They couldn't do it. So they turn in verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, and in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses. So the attack on the word by debate, the attack on the word by slander. You cannot debate the message, then you can slander the messenger, is the thought. And that's in verses 11 now down through verse 15. Luke chapter 21 and verse 15 is interesting in this context because it is fulfilled in two places. Go to Luke 21:15. It's the teaching that Jesus directed toward the disciples. And coming off of Luke 21:15, Jesus will use two words, and I want you to see them fulfilled in the book of Acts. Jesus said, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able, and please catch these two words, two infinitives, to resist, to refute. Those are the two key words, to resist, to refute. And because I want you to see the exact fulfillment of this, let me give you the Greek words. To resist is anthistemi. To refute is antilego. And so as Jesus speaks to them, they will not be able to resist you, anthistemi. They will not be able to refute you, antilego. Now, notice those fulfilled. First, Acts 4:14. Acts 4:14. In Acts 4:14, the man has been healed, and he stands before the council of the Sanhedrin. And it says, seeing the man who had been healed, standing with him, they had nothing, and then the words to say in reply translates antilego. So Acts 4:14 shows that what Jesus said they would not be able to do, uses the same word, they are not able to say against you. And it's a word that was translated refute over here. It's translated to say in reply in Acts chapter 4. But the point I want you to get is notice that what happened was exactly what Jesus told them would happen. And that emphasizes then the relevance of the Word of God. If they had recalled, as I'm sure they did, what Jesus had said, when you get in front of these people, they will not be able to ante lego you. And in Acts 4:14, Luke says that's exactly what happened. They could give nothing in answer. Now, going over to Acts 6:10. And as Stephen speaks, it says they were unable, here it is, to cope. To cope is anthistemi. Acts 6:10. We're not able to cope. And it is the same word that was translated to resist in the teaching of Jesus. And therefore, in both of these instances, the one in chapter 6 with Stephen and the one with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, picks up and uses the same words that were used by Jesus, translated to resist and refute in the portion of Luke 21:15, but applied and fulfilled in this passage. All right, back to chapter 6. Now, if you're sharp, you're going to pick up on something. That when we look at verse 11 and 12, there's something very unusual that we haven't had yet in the book of Acts. See if you can pick it up. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people. They stirred up the people and elders and scribes. And they came, that would include elders and scribes and people, and up on him and dragged him away. Anyone catch it? There's something very different here. Go back to chapter 5. Verse 26. Says, then the captain and the officers proceeded to bring them, the apostles, back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Notice that the attitude of the people is now different. What was it that made it different? Well, the thing that makes it different and why this argument is much more deadly than any other is because of verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place. That would be the temple and the law. And what has happened? One thing you could not do, you could not speak against the temple and have popular support. So far, the charges made by the Sanhedrin didn't pertain to the temple. Now they've got a deadly argument. And they can say, now if we want to get the opinion of the people going in our direction, then all we have to do is say, these men that you have previously so favored, these men speak against the temple. And with that, the whole tone of the crowd changes, and you have the shift with the last part of chapter 6. Now, that brings us up to his message. And let me see if I can outline the thrust of the message. Before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were three pivotal features of Judaism. Three pivotal features of Judaism. They were the land, the law, the temple. The land, the law, and the temple. Their thinking concerning the land and the law and the temple was wrong. But Stephen is facing contemporary Judaism and he's going to meet contemporary Judaism just where they are. And his message will revolve about the land, the law, and the temple. And he formulates his message to fit into that framework. I have not pursued it, but I think this is exactly the same thing that the author of Hebrews faced. The teaching concerning the land, the law, and the temple, and it was that type of mental attitude, and Stephen is going to say, all right, I know what you think about the land, the law, and the temple. Let me give you the truth. And thus, his message is outlined in that way. And the outline would be, one, the land. Acts 7, 2 through 36. Notice where he begins in verse 3. He begins by quoting the Abrahamic covenant, but only the part that pertained to what? To the land. He said to him, God to Abram, depart from your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. Verse 4. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, got removed into this country. Verse 5. He gave him no inheritance in it. Verse 8. He gave him covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And why am I reading that? Verse 7, rather. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So you've got this place. You've got it, pronoun referring to the land. This country, verse 4, and the land, verse 3. And his teaching, an approach, will be to take the Jewish thinking about the land and show its consistency with Christianity. The second theme is the law. Verse 37 through 43. And the third will be the temple. Verse 44 through 50. And that ends his sermon. Except for one thing. He draws the bottom line. And an indictment. Chapter 7, 51 through 53. And what he's going to do is, having gone through Jewish history, he's going to say this. The attitude of Israel toward Jesus is age-long. It's always been that way. As a matter of fact, he's going to say, I go back, clear back to what God said about you way back in the book of Exodus. God said it first, you're stiff-necked. And I say it second, you're stiff-necked. And with that, there is such fury that Stephen is martyred for his faith. We'll get into the details of the message in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Christ's name, amen.